Bibles with you today, turn with me over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. And we provided some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins as well. You're welcome to pull those out and follow along, maybe jot down a note or two as we go. I'm excited about this morning because, as promised, we're jumping back into the New Testament book of Acts. And we began our venture through the book last January. And if you recall, we covered the first seven chapters in a series that we called Unhindered, The Birth of the Church, which covers pretty much the first seven chapters of the book. This morning, we're embarking on chapters 8 through 12 in a series we're calling Unhindered, The Rise of the Church. As a church, we're keenly aware that all Scripture is relevant. However, the book of Acts is especially important because it chronicles the initial days of the church. It therefore permits us then an opportunity to peer into its origins and discover how it was formed and how it was structured under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And what that does then, it provides us with a model of how we should structure our church and how we should govern our local body. It also gives to us a model of how we should structure our church, presents a visual of how the earliest followers of Jesus conducted themselves then as a church as well, and that serves as an example for us as well of how we should be meeting the needs of the body of Christ, again serving as a wonderful model for us to follow. And before we jump into the text this morning, I just want to remind us a little bit about the purpose of why we study Scripture in the first place. I want to remind us that the purpose of studying Scripture is that we might be proactive, meaning that we do not study Scripture solely for the sake of gaining knowledge, but we might receive some instructions as well. And so we study the book of Acts, books like the book of Acts, so that we as servants of God may be thoroughly equipped, as the Scripture says, to serve God and to do His bidding with our lives in that of the church. And so therefore, as we study through this over the next several weeks, as we study through this stretch of Acts, I want us to do so with a split vision, if you will, keeping one eye on what God's people used to do, while keeping another eye on what remains to be done. Because you see, that's what this amazing book is all about. It provides us with some vital information, all the while inspiring us then to be a part of the most important mission on the face of the planet. The story of the Bible is that God has an enemy, and that his name is Satan. And if you've ever wondered why it is that our nation has become so evil and so crazy, this is why. Our world is in a mess because of God's sworn enemy, Satan. And friends, he has taken into captive those who choose not to follow Christ. And their hearts are hard, and they're running around like a bunch of children in the darkness. And their lives, friends, are destined toward destruction. And sadly, some of these folks are your family members. And others of them are your friends and your neighbors or your co-workers. And here's the thing. We have this great news. We have this incredible message to share that Jesus Christ is alive and he's well. And he stands at the right hand of the Father where he has conquered sin. He's conquered death. And friends, he has the ability to heal fractured families, heal fractured nations. And friends, we as his followers are commissioned to enter into, therefore, the dark places of the world and tell others about the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, this is the grand why behind our existence as a church. And we're going to discover in the weeks ahead that the church of Jesus Christ was never solely intended to be a safe harbor in which followers of Jesus could hunker down and cower until his return. No, but that the church, this church, friends, was instituted by God. It was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be on the offensive and to be bearers of the light that this world desperately needs until the day of his return. Let me allow, if you will, me to just to share a little bit about a description that we have of the church from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says this, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." And then jumping down to verse 14, he says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, and though those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, he says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do no longer do this. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he says he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And he says, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, therefore, here it comes, the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And here it comes. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. So if you wonder what it is that we're commissioned to do as followers of Jesus or as a corporate church, here it is. He says, we are therefore what? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so he says it. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's such a powerful passage. It's so descriptive of the New Testament vision of the church. And we discovered at the offset of our study last January that the earliest disciples took this image of the Christian faith to heart, and they were busy about fulfilling the marching orders that they received from the resurrected Christ shortly before ascending into heaven. And in chapter 1, verse 8, he said these words to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And get this, you will be, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so these 120 or so pioneering Christians bought into the fact that the resurrected Christ was the only hope for a lost in a dying world, and that the church they would set about establishing was to be the mechanism by which the crucial message of Christ was to be delivered. And friends, the Lord honored their obedience, and he rewarded their commitment. 3,000 souls, 3,000 souls were rescued from the domain of Satan on the very first day alone. By the end of chapter 2, we discovered that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. So much so that by the beginning of chapter 4, the number of men, it says, the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So what this is telling us is that the church had grown so exponentially that in this short span of time, just over four chapters, they resorted to counting the number of disciples by household. They were forced to just resort to counting it by the number of households, probably in excess of over 15,000 Christians at this time. However, in chapter 4, we learn the harsh reality that working to fulfill God's mission, it's never easy. And at times it's going to involve suffering and persecution. And anytime, friends, as the church advances, it does so in the face of an intensifying headwind of opposition, sometimes without, too many times within the church itself. And friends, at any time churches rise up, just mark it down and understand critics will rise up as well. Anytime more people meet Jesus, more critics will rise to demean them and the methods by which they're reached. And friends, as the fledgling church moved forward, the opposition escalated. And in chapter 7, the unimaginable happened. Amid a successful revival meeting, Stephen, one of the original deacons, and just a great teacher of the faith, was martyred. He was falsely accused and brutally stoned to death at the hands of the religious leaders. And so very early on, things began happening just as Jesus had warned them. In John chapter 16, shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus said this, and basically what he's telling them is this, guys, I just want you to understand that the thing I'm calling you to, it has a steep price. And he says there in verses 2 to 4, he says, they will put you out of the synagogue. So they're going to kick you out of the religious leaders because of your following me, are going to kick you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering service to God. And they'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this, he says, so that when that time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. Which brings us then to chapter 8, where we discover the disciples becoming these unexpected missionaries. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, on that day, and that day meaning the day of Stephen's death, it says, a great persecution broke out across the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Man, this stoning of Stephen was a monumental event. And to the religious opposition received it as a permit, therefore, to ramp up their efforts of oppressing Christians both in frequency and severity, while the Christians viewed it as a death warrant, having just been issued on their lives. So what did they do? It says they scattered. They scattered. Barring the apostles, all the other Christians living in and around Jerusalem packed up their belongings, abandoned their homes, and fled for their lives. I mean, I imagine this being a highly public spectacle as the Christians, numbering in the thousands at this time, fled for the hills. I mean, images of the ethnic Albanians fleeing Yugoslavia and Slobodan Milosevic back in the 90s come to mind. However, notice where it says these Christians migrated to. It says they were scattered where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, this is significant. Where have we heard these two regions mentioned before? It was right in Jesus' marching orders. Remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told them, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and where, church? In all Judea and Samaria. You know, this just serves as yet another clear demonstration of the Lord's sovereignty, meaning that He is capable, friends, of taking any and every earthly circumstance and leveraging it for His divine purposes. And you'll hear me say this often around here. I say things like, you know, the Lord never wastes a hurt. And here again, we witness the Lord making the most out of an adverse situation. And here's what I'd like for us to glean from this. You see, friends, sometimes the Lord uses adversity to grow us. I mean, it's just like James said in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, get this, produces perseverance. He says, let that perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. So sometimes God is able to leverage the difficulties in our lives to grow us, while other times He uses hardships to motivate us. I mean, anybody else? Have you ever experienced a calamity that motivated to change you? Or maybe to get you moving? I mean, in this instance, the Lord leveraged what many would have deemed a catastrophe, and He used it to motivate the early Christians to leave the safe confines of Jerusalem and get about the business of taking the gospel message to other regions. I mean, it was just like a mother eagle destroying her nest to persuade her young to soar off and to individuate. The Lord divinely permitted such chaos in the region of Jerusalem that the early Christians were forced to flee. And notice what it says in verse 4. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. They preached the word wherever they went. You see, what the religious opposition intended to destroy the Christian movement, it served only as a catalyst to propel the gospel message abroad. And in a moment, thousands of unexpected Christian missionaries were dispatched all across Judea and Samaria. And friends, I stand before you this morning and declare that only our great God could orchestrate something like that. Amen. Only our great God could do that. One such unexpected missionary was a guy by the name of Philip. Now, many of the commentators report him as being the same Philip that was appointed by the apostles to serve as one of the original deacons of the church that we learned about back in Acts chapter 6. And you see, Philip serves as perhaps the finest example to me of personal one-on-one evangelism that we have in all the Bible. I mean, up until this point in Acts, most everyone who becomes a Christian, they did so as a result of a preaching event. In other words, meaning that they showed up at a place where the apostles were preaching, they heard the compelling gospel message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and they made the decision, based upon that preaching, to become a follower of Jesus. Now here in Acts chapter 8, we're going to learn about a different style and a method of evangelism, and that is an individual or this more of a personal evangelistic situation. We're going to learn how an individual, an Ethiopian eunuch, will accept Christ because of a personal one-on-one encounter that he has with this guy, Philip. So as I was studying into this week, the thought kind of entered my mind. Let me ask you, how many of you, I thought it'd be interesting to just kind of survey us this morning, how many of you responded to the gospel at a preaching event, be it at a church service or maybe a revival? How many of you, when you accepted Christ, were baptized, did it as a result of kind of like a preaching event? Okay, probably the majority of us. Let me ask you this. Anybody in the room, did you respond as a result of a person sitting down with you and individually sharing the gospel message with you? Anybody? Anybody in the room where somebody actually sat down with you one-on-one? Just a handful. This is pretty much what I expected. And the reason being is because an effective witness of Christ is really uncomfortable for most people. I mean, honestly, how many of you find it easy to sit down with someone and just naturally share your faith with someone? Anybody? Anybody in here just find this? It's just natural. It just flows. Yeah, just a couple. Just a couple of us. Well, friends, hopefully by the end of this message, we'll alleviate some of the fear and awkwardness that's associated with this thing of personal evangelism. And our story starts here in Acts chapter 8, down about verse 5, with this what I'm calling an interrupted revival meeting. Here's the story. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, it says, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the message there, or proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Now, this is a very significant event because for the first time, the gospel is being preached in Samaria. And for the first time, we find Gentiles, okay, or those who were not of Jewish lineage, accepting Christ, being baptized, and becoming Christians. I mean, this was a huge paradigm shift. Because you see, up until this point, those who had become Christians were of a Jewish background. And so it wasn't like a giant leap for them. Okay, they were already serving, right, Jehovah God. It was just, you know, now they were doing it under a new covenant, under Jesus Christ. And this is such a significance that word travels back to Jerusalem. So Peter and John, right, a couple of the apostles, a couple of the big guys, right, the big wigs from Jerusalem, they're dispatched to see what's going on. And so they show up in Samaria, right, in the dreaded Samaria, and they discover there that here was Philip, and he's preaching to these pagan Gentile people. And they're coming to Christ in great numbers. And it just became this great, incredible situation. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, they laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. So this would have been much like the Gentiles' version of the day of Pentecost. For the first time, someone other than of the Jewish lineage not only received Christ, but also received the Holy Spirit of God. So you see what's going on here is Philip is experiencing great success in Samaria. I mean, this was a great event. I mean, this was incredible. God was using him in powerful ways. And many people were coming to Christ until we reach verse 26, where Philip receives this illogical command. This is at number two, an illogical command. Verse 26, it says, "Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, this to me is wild, because Philip is being used of God in mighty ways in Samaria. I mean, this is a big deal. For the first time, Gentiles accepting Christ and doing so with great frequency. I mean, there were flyers that were being posted everywhere, circulated throughout the city. Come to tonight's revival meeting. I mean, it was a great event, a lot of momentum, a lot of great things going on, you know, a lot of upbeat. I mean, Philip is the guy. And in the middle of this comes this illogical command. And the Lord dispatches one of his angels to go to Philip and discover and to deliver this stunning command. Go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And note that this isn't just any road, but rather Luke saw fit to add this caveat. What does he say there? What kind of a road is it, friends? It's a desert road, right? Meaning it was one, unfrequented by people. I mean, this is basically like this puny little do-nothing, township road out in the middle of nowhere, probably had grass growing in the middle of it, right? And just an angel of the Lord shows up and says, hey, the Lord would have you to go down to this puny back road to do whatever. No explanation as to why the Lord was calling him to do this. I mean, keep in mind, Philip doesn't know how this story ends, right? Now, most of us are familiar with this story, right? And we know that he's going to have this encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch. But you got to remember that when the angel of the Lord came to Philip and gave him these instructions, Philip didn't have any knowledge of that. All the command was is stop what you're doing, as successful as you are, and just head down this road. I mean, that's basically... That's basically what this command was. I mean, it just seems to me, I don't know about you or not, but to me, this just seems completely illogical. I mean, this just seems, I don't know about you or not, but it just seems to me like it's an incredible waste of time. Agree? I mean, can we agree? But while he's doing this, he has this, what is number three there, this chance encounter. Verse 27, and so he started out, it says. I love this. It says, so he started out. No argument, no dickering, right? No back and forth, about why this would make sense. It just simply says, so he started out. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace, which means Queen of Ethiopians. Now, your version may read Candace. This is not a personal name, but rather this is an office. And so he works in the treasury of Candace. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chair reading the book of Isaiah, the prophets. This is incredible to me. I mean, out of blind obedience, Philip complies to the Lord's instruction, and in so doing, he happens upon this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, what do we know about this guy? Well, we're told here that he's from Ethiopia, and this is a land that which the gospel had yet to reach. So he's from a godless country. He works for, the Candace, which was an Ethiopian queen, and she would have been a godless, a pagan queen. But we also learn that he's a really pretty important figure, right? It says here that he was a government official in charge of the queen's treasury. So he's basically like, that section of the government's CFO. He was the chief financial officer over that part of Ethiopia. However, most importantly, what we learn about him is this. He's curious about the things of faith. Now, we're not told why it is he went to Jerusalem. It may well have been a business trip, right? But apparently, while he's there, all right, he attended or he heard or he at a some sort of a worship event, and so he's worshiping there. And apparently, while he's there, he receives a copy of the scripture, which this would have been incredibly rare. I mean, only the richest of the rich, were privy to having a copy of the scripture. This isn't like a day that you could have. There weren't Christian bookstores on every corner in Jerusalem. I mean, the printing press hadn't been developed yet, right? And so to have a copy of the scripture would have been incredibly rare. So we find out, what is it about him? He's curious, right? He's curious about spiritual things. Probably right where a lot of your friends are. Probably a lot like what some of your coworkers are. I rarely run into somebody who just has like no spiritual interest at all. Usually it's quite the opposite. When I bump into people, I mean, just recently I serve as the secretary for our local business association here in town, and we mail out letters, and Loretta helped me out immensely on this, and it's the annual membership drive, so we mail out letters, and that falls under my responsibilities. And so I decided, I'm going to, instead of mailing them out, I'm going to hand deliver most of these, because it gives me an opportunity to get in, just kind of meet some of our local businessmen and stuff like that. Anybody have any idea how many businesses there are in the Utica area? How many say 25 or below? How many say 25 to 50? How many would say 50 or 100? How many would say 100 plus? There's over 100 businesses, you know, in and around the Utica area, which kind of blew my mind. So I decided, you know what, this is a great opportunity for me, you know, to get to know some folks. And so I took a lot of those letters and I just went door to door. It was a, you know, just a blustery cold day, and I just started going, you know, door to door, and I just show up in their businesses and introduce myself and talk a little bit about the, you know, about the, you know, our association and everything. And, you know, then we, you know, during the course of the conversation, a lot of times they would discover that I was a pastor, obviously. And so, you know, not one time did I hear somebody go, whoa, nobody bristled. You know what I found out instead? Most every one of them would say something along these lines. You know, I've often wondered about something. And it prompted a lot of spiritual dialogue. And so a lot of the people that we run into in our lives and we bump into, family members, you know, co-workers, friends, people down at the Ball Diamond, people in the gym, you know, a lot of them are very curious, just like this guy, just like this Ethiopian eunuch. He's very curious, and so he's open to, you know, to hearing about the gospel. Here's a couple of things I want us to take from this encounter. For one thing, I'd say this, and I put this in your outlines there, opportunities arise out of blind obedience. This is important to catch. From a human perspective, leaving the successful ministry in Samaria did not make any sense. Didn't make any sense. Right? He's being very successful. However, God is sovereign and sees things from a different perspective. And just understand, friends, that sometimes, you know, always, that God never needs to explain himself. He doesn't. Right? And too often, you know, we have to have all the dots connected before we'll venture out. However, friends, that is not acting in faith. I mean, sometimes we just got to make like Philip and let go, and we just got to let God, right? And when the Holy Spirit of God prompts us to do something, you know, let's not argue, but rather we jump, we leap, we move, right? And here's the thing, opportunities arise out of blind obedience. And here Philip has this incredible opportunity. Out of his blind obedience, he has this amazing encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch. And number two, I'd say this, God is interested in us as individuals. I don't know if you caught this or not. But rather, I think one of the takeaways from this situation right here, the reason why God called him from this successful ministry in Samaria to this desert road, right, this do-nothing, puny little township road out in the middle of nowhere that hardly anybody ever traveled, and the reason that he did that was so that he would have this encounter, that he would have this intersection, right, with this Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, it's like God says, I've got this guy. I know this guy. And he's going to be traveling down that road. And I need someone. I need a man of God. I need somebody, you know, to speak the gospel into his life. And isn't that interesting to me? I mean, it tells us, does it not, that God is interested in us as individuals. He knows our name. Jesus talked about we shouldn't be fretting and we shouldn't be, you know, anxious about anything. Why? Because God has every hair on our head numbered, and mine's getting less every day. It's getting easier for him, right? And it's for many of us, I can see looking around the room this morning. It's not very difficult. Jesus once in Luke chapter 15 related a parable of the lost sheep. And it's a story in which a shepherd started out his day with 100 sheep, and at the end of the day, he counted 99. And so what did he do? He put the 99 in safekeeping and he went out on an all-out search for that one missing sheep. And when he found that lost sheep and returned it to the fold, it says there was great rejoicing. And he says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. I think it's a great story. And it tells us about the value that God places on our lives as individuals, just as he did this Ethiopian eunuch. And the third thing I think we can take from this is this. God is the master at orchestrating, and I put this in loose quotes, okay, chance meetings. I mean, do you think that Philip bumping into this eunuch was happenstance? I mean, do you just think it was like God says, okay, Philip, tell you what, let's stop the revival, get the posters back in, we're going to shut the tent down, and I need you to just go down to this road. And so for no reason at all, and all of a sudden, you know, Philip is down on that road, and God says, oh, look, there's a eunuch. You know, I hope Philip, you know, has a conversation with him. No, this was not a chance encounter at all. But that God had orchestrated this from the very beginning. It was not a chance encounter. Rather, it was a divine appointment. It was a divine appointment. I mean, the Lord knew where he wanted Philip and why he wanted him there. Because why? Because the gospel needed to go to Ethiopia as well. Okay? And what's going to happen is, if you know the spoiler alert, we know that the Ethiopian eunuch is eventually going to surrender his life to Christ, and he's going to go his way rejoicing. And what do you think he did when he got home? What do you think he did when he got home? He probably told everybody he ran into, amen? And he was in a prominent position, right? I mean, he was in a government office. I mean, he had a government job where he would have been very prevalent, where he would have been in contact with many people in very high places. So God is the master at orchestrating these chance meetings. And it leads me to wonder how many people the Lord brings into our path each day. You ever wonder that? You know, you have these like chance encounters, these run-ins, these bump-ins with people. And I guess all I'm trying to do is maybe to get us to view life through a little different lens. And maybe view our lives as though God has us where he has us for a very specific reason. And when we have these encounters, right, view them as the opportunity that they are to snatch those people, right, to snatch those people out of the darkness, you know, out of the domain of Satan, friends, and into relationship with Christ. So what goes on next is this number four. There's this gospel conversation that takes place. This is kind of a lengthy text. Allow me to read it to us here in Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 29. And it says, "The Spirit told Philip to go up to the chariot and to stay near it. And so then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you're reading?' Philip asked." Well, he says, "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." And so he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now this chariot, I mean, I think the image we have of a chariot is Ben-Hur, right? And we think, the crazy horses and the spiked wheels and the cracking whip. There were a couple different kinds of chariots. This is basically a conveyance. More than likely would have resembled today's minivan than a battle tank or something like that. And so he just comes up alongside of him. And so it says here that Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah. "Do you understand?" "How can I?" said, "unless someone explains to me." So he invited Philip to come sit with him. So he invites him into the van. The eunuch was reading the passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and the lamb before the shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. And in humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself? Or is he talking about someone else?" And so the door flies open, and Philip takes advantage, and he began with that very passage of Scripture, it says, and he told him the good news about Jesus Christ. You see, this whole gospel conversation that takes place that he has with this eunuch lends credence, doesn't it, to 1 Peter 3:15's admonition to always, always, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, doesn't it? I mean, this scene has always interested me. I've often tried to visualize this. I mean, here's, this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's like in his minivan or whatever you want to call it, and here's Philip, and he just kind of comes up alongside of this guy, and he's like jogging along, I don't know if he's like motioning to roll down your window. I don't know how that went down completely, right? That's where my mind goes. I got a crazy mind, but as I visualize this stuff, Philip, just kind of running along. "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" I just see this crazy encounter, going on. The eunuch was reading a portion of Isaiah that comes from the last of four servant songs in this stretch of Isaiah, in which an anonymous servant of God acts on behalf of God's people. And in this last song, the one that the eunuch refers to, the servant suffers punishment for the sins of his people despite his personal innocence. And the eunuch focuses on the climax of the servant's horrific suffering. He refers to him as this sheep that was led to slaughter, this lamb who was silent before his shearers. He didn't open his mouth. In humiliation, his justice is taken away from him, and his life was taken from the earth. And so following this, the eunuch just, he asks a very astute question. And it's a good question. Who is this prophet describing? So the door has been opened, right? And in verse 35, the New King James Version puts it this way, then Philip opened his mouth. I like that. It says, and Philip opened, this is the hardest part, isn't it? I mean, when it comes to sharing your testimony, right? When it comes to sharing the gospel with somebody, this is the hardest part, right? It's the starting, right? It's the opening of our mouths. I remember vividly the first time that I had been through seminary, right? And I remember the first time that I took the leap and I opened my mouth and explained the gospel to someone. I was sitting in a little restaurant up in Marengo, Ohio, with this one-time Vietnam veteran who had been through so much. His life was a wreck. And I just remember, and I had a 4-year degree, right? I mean, I knew the scripture, you know, and I'm all nervous. And I remember, and I opened my mouth. And man, those first couple of phrases were awkward. They were kind of hard. But I don't know, man. Then this, the Holy Spirit kind of kicked in just able to convey to him in a very simple and in a very straightforward passage, you know, a very straightforward way of just the gospel story. You have a God who loves you dearly, so much so that he sent his son Jesus Christ to take care of your sin problem, which is why we were meeting together, because he had a sin problem and he knew it. And I said, and the good news is this, you have a God who loves you and he took care of your sin problem with his son Jesus Christ, just as he has mine. It was just this wonderful, wonderful opportunity. So Philip opened his mouth and he began, it says, from that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And then this number 5, finally, a life forever changed. Now, we're not completely privy to what all Philip said to the eunuch. And this is often the case in scripture. I mean, many times we'll just get snippets of sermons, and sometimes, if anything at all. And all it says here is, beginning with this verse, it says that Philip, you know, opened his mouth and he, preached the good news to him. I mean, we don't know what all he said. We're not privy to that. However, we can deduce what was included in the message, right, based upon the person's response, right? Look at the response, verse 36. It says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. Maybe a small pond, maybe a creek, I don't know. It says they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. He says, what can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and then get this, both he and Philip and the eunuch, what does it say here? It says that they went down into the water. Philip baptized him. You know, now I'm told from time to time, boy, you Church of Christ people sure put a lot of emphasis on baptism, right? And all I can unapologetically say is this. You're right. We stress the importance of baptism because it's apparent that the earliest Christians did as well. We're not privy to what the conversation was that Philip had with this Ethiopian eunuch, but you can be rest assured, right? You can be rest assured that he beat a path to his being baptized. So much so, right? That when they came upon a body of water, there was a sense of urgency, right? I mean, it's not like, you know, Philip preached unto him the gospel and says, hey, you know what? You need to have faith. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. So my advice to you would be this. When you get home in Ethiopia, why don't you wait till the first Sunday, right? Go to church. When they offer the invitation, make your way down that aisle and be baptized. No. What happens here? They came across some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch obviously had a sense of urgency and said, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized like right now? Right? So apparently, we can deduce from this that the earliest Christians, the earliest followers of Jesus, a large part of their message was, you need to be baptized, just as it was on the day of Pentecost. You know, the very first time the gospel message is ever preached. And they were convicted at their heart, the audience was, what must we do to be saved from this perverse generation? And what did Peter say? You need to repent. And you need to be baptized for the remission of your sin. Not because of, the remission of your sin, but rather for the remission of your sin and that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just as we read at the beginning of the service in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, don't you all know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we'll certainly also be united in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. He's talking here to baptized Christians. He says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. That's what took place in their baptism. The old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but anyone who has died has been set free from sin. This is the exit, right? This is the exit ramp, right, to a lifestyle of bondage, right, to a lifestyle of darkness. This is your off-ramp. And we're told here in Acts 8 that both Philip and Ethiopian went down into the water. Philip baptized him. And friends, let me tell you this. This eunuch's life was forever changed. And what does it say? It says that he left rejoicing, right? He left rejoicing and praising God for this new creation, of this relief from this bondage. And friends, just a couple of things real quick in closing. I will say this about sharing your personal testimony or sharing Christ with somebody, however you want to coin that. I will tell you this. It's awkward. You know, it can be scary. You probably know more than you think you do. A lot of people say, I'm afraid I might get cornered. No, probably not. You probably know more than you'll ever know, right? A lot of us just haven't ever kind of like stepped out there, right? Opened our mouth, and got ourselves out there into that position. You know your way out when they ask you a question you don't know? Simple. You know what? That's a great question. And I really don't know the answer, but I'm willing to seek it out for you, right? There's no greater feeling. Friends, there is no greater feeling in the world than being used of God to share the gospel message with someone and see them go from a life of death to a life of life. You'll experience no greater joy. I will assure you, it's just as the Apostle Paul said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? We have the good news. And I'll tell you, there'll be no greater joy in your life than sitting down with somebody and sharing your testimony and encouraging them to make a decision and then being a part of that decision. So in closing, do you suppose in eternity, do you imagine that this eunuch will look up Philip? Because the story ends kind of abruptly, doesn't it? Because they come up out of the water, right? Ethiopian eunuch, man, he's celebrating. And what happens? What happens to Philip? Gone, right? Holy Spirit takes him to a whole other place. Where'd that guy go? You know, I want to thank that guy, right? I'm a new creation in Christ because of his testimony, and I didn't get a chance to thank him. Do you not think when we get into eternity, that one of the first people that Ethiopian eunuch is going to look for next to Jesus Christ himself? Who do you suppose he's going to beat a path toward? Has anybody seen that? Has anybody seen that Philip guy? Does anybody know where he lives? You know, where's his mansion? Because I'd really like to thank him for being obedient to God's voice on his life. And praise be to God that he called him from this revival meeting and that he was obedient. And he did what didn't make sense. And he showed up on this township road. And we had this amazing encounter. And he explained to me that which I needed to hear. And this guy had beautiful feet because he brought good news, right? And I'm a new creation in Christ, and I'm enjoying this eternity in all heaven because of that day, that encounter. So I guess the question I leave with is this. Is anybody going to be beating a path to your mansion in heaven? Is anybody going to be beating a path to your mansion in heaven and saying thank you. Thank you for having the guts to open your mouth and sharing what you knew, because I'm here as a result of it. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. Lord, you're amazing. And, you know, God, you've given us this incredible message of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you've commissioned us as Christians and as a church to be about the business of sharing the gospel. Your word is true. How will they know? I mean, how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? Unless somebody steps up and shares the faith. And Father, I just pray that we would never lose sight of that as individuals. God, I pray that we especially would never lose sight of that as a church, that is the mission you've called us to, of going into dark places, and Father, of reaching into the lives of people and jerking them out of the bondage of Satan and into a new life, that they might become a new Christian, that they might become a new creation. And Father, in that we discover the hope of the world. Father, the hope of the mess that we're in as a culture lies right here. And Father, the answer isn't changing who's in the White House. It's not changing who's in the Supreme Court. It's not changing who's the Speaker of the House. It's not changing, you know, who's in the Senate and who's not, Father. But what makes the difference, what changes culture, is a grassroots movement of Christians who are willing to open their mouths and engage the lives of those who are living in darkness. And so, God, may that begin here, right here in our community. That, Father, that when we get to heaven, that, Father, we'll all be able to sit together on these porches, on bent wood rocking chairs, and just be able to share in the joy of knowing, you know what? Because we came together as a body of Christ, and because we committed to be obedient to Christ and his marching orders, that we'd be his witnesses, that we sure left Utica in better shape than we found it. That's our plea. And Father, we know that's what you've called us to do, and that's who you've called us to be. And so God, may you just strip away all the stuff that divides us, strip away all the stuff that distracts us. And that, Father, we'd rally around this great call that you've placed on our lives and on our church, that we'd just be a beacon of hope and a beacon of light to those that desperately need it. And I just thank you for this incredible opportunity you've given me, this incredible opportunity you've given our church to be a part of your kingdom right here. And Father, I just pray that we would all open our mouths and blossom right where we're planted. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.